Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, reading to verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. So what makes you, you? What makes up your identity? There are many ways to look at this question, but one very easy way is to simply examine your desires and your actions. And so you can self-reflect for a little bit and consider the things you want and don't want, as well as the things you do and don't do. And furthermore, you can ask the question, why, to all of these desires and actions, to further refine this self-identification, to know yourself better. But more important than this kind of realistic self-examination, and far more valuable than any identity that we can try to place upon ourselves, is the way in which we are identified by God. Yes, greater than wondering how well we reflect our personal ideals, how close we get to obtaining our personal goals, is how well we reflect the one true God and how well we obey his will. And so, how does God see you? How does God see you? Does he see you as sinner, or does he see you as saint? If you're in Christ, then you are a saint. But if not, then you are a sinner. And then what hope do you have to fully reflect God and to obey his will? Well, if you look to the work of Christ and your life in him, you will succeed. But if you look to yourself, or anyone or anything else, you will fail. And this is what Paul is seeking to teach us here. As a minister of the word, given to the church for our instruction and our building up, he provides a serious lesson on our identity in Jesus Christ. And so he has spent the last few chapters making clear God's love for us, our hopelessness in ourselves, and our everlasting hope and our joy in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. And now he continues forward in the implications of these truths, that because we live in Christ, we will reject our sinful anti-God past and instead pursue our new creation lives in righteousness and devotion to God. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, God is calling you, brothers and sisters, to live out your new life in Christ. God is calling you to live out your new life in Christ. And you live out your new life in Christ in two ways: by rejecting your Gentile futility and by embracing the truth of Christ. Said another way, you live out your new life in Christ by rejecting sin and pursuing righteousness. It is that simple. And so the first way you live out your new life in Christ is by rejecting Gentile futility, as we hear in verses 17 to 19. But why does Paul make this solemn exhortation? With all seriousness and authority, not simply as a local pastor to the Ephesians, not merely standing in close proximity to Jesus, but as one of Christ's directly appointed apostles sent out to the Gentiles, testifying in union with the Lord himself, the King of all power and authority, the Christ of God's appointment, Paul commands us to no longer live like Gentiles in the futility of their minds. And as he has explained before, and we'll flesh out more here, this is the state of Gentiles outside of Christ, outside of God's covenant of grace, stuck in dead bondage to Satan, sin, and death. And so Paul is calling us saints to stop living like we did before our regeneration, before the Spirit gave us new life, before he called us to believe in the gospel of Christ, and before he began that work of sanctification in us, where we increase in our hatred of sin and grow in our love for God. In short, Paul is commanding us to stop sinning. He's calling us to actively reject sin. And the reason he has to make this solemn exhortation is because the temptation to sin is real. It seems simplistic. Well, then why does he make the exhortation? Because the temptation is so real. As he will explain in verses 22 to 24, by the grace of God alone, this old identity has truly and permanently been removed. And our new identity in Christ has truly and permanently been put on. And yet, the old man still seeks to tempt us with deceitful desires to sin against God. Indeed, it calls out to us to return to that old way of life. In its folly, the old man won't recognize its defeat, and so it won't give up on trying to attack. It will call out to you with every private moment, be it in that different town when you're away from home, in the office when your coworkers are not around, on your screens when no one else can see, and in your heart and your mind, which no one has access to. And it will try to trip you as you walk that righteous and narrow path, rejoicing if it can simply cause your ankle to wobble a little bit to the left or to the right, knowing your weaknesses and utilizing whatever it can, like the pressure of your friends, the poor example of your parents, the false doctrines that you hear very subtly, even within your own church family, and those outrageous and yet ever enticing false gospels that will be proclaimed to you from those who are outside of the church. The temptation to sin is real, and thus the call to actively reject sin is ever present. But aren't we Gentiles? Well, it depends. On the one hand, all who were outside of the old covenant were Gentiles as opposed to being Jews. And so we were and we still are Gentiles in this sense. And Paul has used this sense in this address to the Gentiles numerous times in this letter, and doing so in a positive way, simply addressing that real identity that this group of people has. And so we remember in Ephesians 3:6, where he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is a good thing. That is a good way in which we are Gentiles included in the mystery of God's treasures of grace. But on the other hand, we are no longer Gentiles in the way he's talking about in places in Ephesians, such as Ephesians 2:11. Indeed, we remember there how Paul addresses the fleshly Gentiles, speaking both to their sinful lives, which follow after, as he says, the lust of the flesh, as well as their being outside of God's covenant promises, because they were not circumcised, as he says, in accordance with the flesh of their foreskin. And it is this sense that Paul is focusing on here in Ephesians 4:17, which is why he qualifies it by saying that it is that way of life where one actively walks in the futility of their minds. And indeed, this is not us. We are no longer walking in darkness as fools unto death and God's wrath. Rather, in Christ, we now walk in the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're to actively reject this fleshly Gentile identity, for we have been circumcised in the death of Christ, and our old man has been cut off by the Spirit of God, and we have been resurrected to new life in the resurrection of Jesus, our new identity residing entirely in Christ. And it's because of this reality that Paul commands us rightly to reject sin. But to further clarify what he's talking about, Paul describes this futile state of mind in verse 18 by speaking about the character of this lifestyle. And he describes it as a mindset that is darkened, an existence that is alienated from God, and that it's all due to their own self-imposed, hard-hearted ignorance. Now, to have a darkened mind means you cannot think rightly. And of course, Paul isn't saying those outside of God's grace cannot think at all. Rather, he's saying that sin affects everything, body and soul, and that this futile state is like walking in darkness. Indeed, it's like running full speed into a pitch black cave, unable to see, unable to find our way, and unable to escape the terror that you have put yourself into. And if you've ever been in a truly pitch black environment, like going caving, especially when you're in an unfamiliar place, you have felt the way that it freezes you. The darkness feels like great globs of lead stuck to every inch of your body. And so you can try slowly to grasp and make your way, but it's no good. It's painful. It is terrifying. And it's hopeless. And the most important thing this darkened mindset cannot come to grasp is the gospel of Christ. For indeed, the darkened mind of the old man wants nothing to do with a savior, let alone to trust and follow after him forever. And so the fleshly Gentile will remain an enemy of God, standing on the outside of his grace, continuing to live as a child of his coming wrath, and ever hardening himself to God with each hot day of toil in this world and each cold night of depravity. And this is where Paul then speaks to the actions of this futile lifestyle in verse 19, describing those who are callous in their sin, freely giving themselves over to sensuality, or it could be licentiousness, for they are insatiably greedy in their pursuit to practice every kind of impurity. And we ought not miss the blatant and outward rebellion of this picture. And so Paul isn't speaking about those struggling with anger and anxiety and fear as they try to love their grumpy neighbor. Nor is he talking about the parent battling selfishness and impatience and hypocrisy as they raise their children. Nor is he talking about the child tempted to disobey his parents or cut in the line at the park or break the rules of the game. To be sure, every sin deserves hell. Even these less egregious illustrations of sin amidst struggle. But here, Paul is talking about the truly egregious sins, the sins that are more heinous in themselves, the sins that are stacked on top of one another with several aggravations against God. He's talking about the callous who don't feel, the licentious whose lust is unchained, and the greedy who hope to obtain every sin as if they're trying to check off some kind of demonic wish list. This is the life that is deadened to the destruction of their sin. They aren't struggling against sin. They love it. They don't even notice the pain. They only focus on the momentary pleasure. They don't care about God. They only care about themselves. And so the Ephesians would hear Paul talking about such sins, such as drunken orgies, mixed in with temple prostitution, and flagrant worship of idols. He's talking about those like Lamech, who murdered a boy for wounding him, or Hophni and Phinehas, who sinned directly against God by stealing his sacrifice and by using their authority in the temple for prostitution. He's talking about Herod and Herodias, who made their elitist scheme to present the head of John the Baptist literally on a dinner platter in front of their guest at their party. And for our ears, we likely hear him talking about the murderer, the pedophile, the human trafficker, the rapist, the child abuser and wife beater, the prostitute user, the plethora of sexual immoralists as mankind continues to find new ways to mutate sex from a joyful gift between one man and one woman in marriage, to a shallow and self-centered pursuit with as many people as possible in a vain and empty attempt to justify their godless identity. Again, we are to reject all sin. But Paul's specific warning here is against this kind of futility, the character of which is self-imposed hopelessness outside of God's grace, and the action of which is passionate rebellion against God. This is futility at its core. Indeed, this is a state of utter hopelessness and pointlessness. For there is no hope outside of God's grace, and there is no purpose outside of God's will. And if one will not turn from this kind of depravity and unto the grace of Christ, God has already announced his unending judgment upon them, body and soul, promising. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And although many in our day, whether they call themselves Christians or not, may not physically murder, physically use prostitutes, or physically abuse their children, God is clear that we can and do these things spiritually, and that these two deserve his eternal wrath in hell. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Matthew 5:32 says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And Matthew 18:6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." And so just as we're to reject those blatant and clearly visible sins, so too should we reject these hidden sins, for God certainly sees them with absolute precision. And if this still represents your way of life in this world, if you carelessly murder your fellow man and woman in your heart, if the only control you place over your sexual deviance is not getting caught and not going to jail, or if you've happily found ways to play the good parent on the outside so that your heart can thrash against your children daily, or quietly slither away from them continually, you ought to feel absolutely terrified. This is not the life of Christ's people. This is the life of Christ's enemies. And if you excuse yourself saying, "But they deserved it," or "But it feels great," or "But I just can't handle them," then you are fooling yourself in sinful suicide. You know that a momentary good feeling doesn't define the true goodness of an act, nor do these excuses free you from the judgments of your behavior. But then if you ask, "Then what should I do? What should I do?" The answer is simple. Trust in what Christ has done for you. That is what you do. You trust in what Christ has done for you. Repent of your sin and trust in the gospel of Jesus, for he is your only hope. And not only is he your hope to stop these sins, but he is your only hope to actually experience the joy and the rest that you so desperately try to acquire through these futile means. Indeed, sin cannot obtain these kinds of riches. Only God can grant them by his grace. And praise God. Praise God, for there is even hope for the worst of us sinners. As God declares in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So where is the hope? Well, it continues, "And such were some of you, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so again, turn to the grace of God in Christ, for he is your only hope. And for you, brothers and sisters, who have already done this, who repent of your sins, who trust entirely in the salvation of Jesus, who've been freed from sin and who seek to do the will of God, and to love man to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You ought to praise God. We ought to praise God. Indeed, praise God forevermore, because it's only due to the grace of the Father in Christ and through the Spirit that you can clearly understand and honestly obey the exhortation of Paul here. No one else can. To actively reject a life of sin and pursue a life of righteousness by loving God and loving your fellow man. And now the second way that you live out your new life in Christ is by embracing the truth of Christ, as we hear in verses 20 to 24. But now what does it mean in verse 20 to learn the Messiah? This is an odd phrase. What Paul presents to us now is a contrasting reality to that futile life he's just described. Indeed, Paul has already made it clear how our lives ought to be lived in light of Christ's grace as we walk worthily of our call. In Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, he says, I therefore strongly urge you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to set out in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, accompanied with all humility and gentleness, and with patience to bear one another in love, and to take pains to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, the walk of Christians is to be marked by Christ's own humble and gentle heart, to patiently sacrifice ourselves as we bear with one another in love, and to work hard at maintaining the unity and peace that the Spirit has given to us and promised to preserve. And we remember how this is an echo of Christ's previous teaching in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, when he welcomes his people by saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so did you hear that? To come to Christ, to rest in Christ as you learn from Christ. That is what it means to come to Christ, to rest in him as you learn from him. And so to learn from Christ in union with Christ is to be like Christ, who perfectly loved God, who perfectly loved man, and who therefore constantly rejected every temptation to sin. So then, because of what Christ has done for us in redemption, and because we are united to him through his Spirit, we should desire, indeed we do desire, to be like Christ, to stop sinning and to do what is right. Now, looking at verse 21, to hear about Jesus is to hear the gospel. But what does it mean to be taught in him, since truth is in Jesus? Again, this is what it means to learn the Messiah. This is what it means to learn Christ. It's about our Spirit-given desire to be like Jesus. And so, as we hear in verses 22 to 24, Paul provides the content of this truth that we have been taught from Christ. And so what we learn from truth incarnate in our union with the risen Lord Jesus is three things. Is first, that we have shed our old man. Is that the Spirit of our minds is in the process of renewal. And it's that we have donned the new man. And to be certain, these three realities of our salvation are statements of fact. They are declarations of God's pure grace. We do not put off our old man, for God alone had to do this in judgment through his Spirit in the death of Jesus Christ. We cannot go and just be renewed in the spirit of our minds, for God alone has to do this to us in sanctification through his Spirit once again and on account of Christ's cross and obedience. And we do not put on the new man, for God alone had to do this in new creation through his Spirit in the resurrection of Christ. Ultimately, properly speaking, God does all of these things to us. But what does it mean to have shed our old man? Well, because of the death of Christ, the old man has been removed permanently never to return. On the cross, Jesus wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for the sins of his people. He was completing the work that his Father had called him to, that the Holy Spirit had empowered him to do, and that he himself had chosen to do, all because of the great love of our triune God. He was substituting himself in our place to receive the infinite wrath of God as the just punishment that was due to our sins, to the sins of the elect. And at that cross, in the beautiful mystery of his love, our sin was imputed to him as he fastened our old man to himself, as it were, so that when he died, that old man died with him. And in the gift of regeneration, the Spirit applies this eternal and historic reality to us in the present, so that we enjoy the death of our former manner of life by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet there is this mystery still. For again, this old man of death, who has been put to death in the death of Christ, is still in the process of perishing as he awaits the final death. Indeed, that is what it means for the old man to be corrupt, that is, perishing. That is, he is in process of falling completely into death. And so though it's only gasping for its final breaths, our old man still tries to cling on. And it does this through the deceitfulness of sinful desires. But that is all the power and sway that our old manner of life has, for that is all that God allows. Indeed, God uses these as tests to grow our character in him as we trust in him and as we grow in his grace. And by the grace of God's preservation and his sanctification, the old man is kept back from reviving himself and pulling us back down into the grave of death and God's wrath. And thus, our old man is less like a fearful thug in the back alley and more like a punching bag at the gym. And so we do not fear our old man, because in the inaugurated reality of Christ's redemption, because of what has begun, and in our union with him through the Spirit, we are truly free from the bondage of our sinful past. We are free. And in this, we rejoice. And yet we rejoice even more as we wait for that final consummation, that final day, when sin will never be a temptation again, for it won't even be possible, as we enjoy our glorified lives in the kingdom of God. And now, what does it mean to be undergoing renewal in the spirit of our minds? Well, because of the substitutionary death and obedience of Christ, the mind of Christ is now ours to enjoy, as we are taught in Jesus, in whom all truth resides, to reject our sinful past and to enjoy God's law. Where the old man has been sentenced to death in eternity, put to death at the cross of Christ, and has been found gasping for its last breath on the floor of our regeneration and justification, the renewal of our minds is a present and ongoing reality throughout this life by the grace of God in our sanctification. And although this word Spirit here, it isn't referring explicitly to the Holy Spirit, it nevertheless helps us to understand the way in which the realities of Christ's redemption are enjoyed presently, and yet how these gifts of redemption are still awaiting their completion in heaven and the return of Jesus Christ. For these are spiritual realities. Indeed, all of redemption is a spiritual reality, the priority never being upon what we physically see or emotionally feel, but always on what has been proclaimed to us by God and believed by his grace. And this is the work of God's Spirit. It is the Spirit who has sealed the work of Christ to our account. It is the Spirit who has brought us from death to life in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It is the Spirit who effectually calls us to Christ. It is the Spirit who binds us to the glory of the heavenly country, giving us our citizenship in the kingdom of God, even though we wait now as sojourners in the wilderness of this life. For it is the Spirit who has united us to the ascended Christ and who preserves us until we meet him again. And it is the Spirit who is used by the Father now to shape us into the image of Christ by the renewal of the spirit of our minds. And so with the mind of Jesus, we will think like him. We will desire like him. And therefore, we will reject sin and embrace good works. Those good works from Ephesians 2:10 that he has prepared beforehand for us, that we might walk in them to the glory of God. And finally, what does it mean to have donned the new man? Don just meaning to put on. What does it mean to have donned the new man? Well, because of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the new man has been put on permanently, never to be removed. And so we return to the firm reality of Christ's work in the past. Unlike our renewal, this is not an ongoing process. Instead, this is like the work of God with the dead man, in that it is past and permanent. And yet this is the other aspect of our redemption, based on the historic work of Christ's resurrection and ascension, where God raises the new man up to new life. This is the work of God, the Creator, who speaks new creation into existence. The Father declares us to be a new creation in the content of the Son, who is the Word of God. And the Spirit then causes this Word to be accomplished and applied to us. And just as God did in the beginning at creation, God has spoken, and so it is. His word will never return void. It will always accomplish his will. Just as the universe came from nothing, just as light came from darkness, just as a man came from dust, so too the saint comes from the sinner. Life comes from death, and the newly created man of true righteousness and devotion comes from the old man of futile sinfulness and self-obsession. Indeed, as God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so, once again, by rejecting Gentile futility, sin, and by embracing the truth of Christ, obedience to God, you live out your new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.